to places where they've never heard, and amazing signs and wonders happen. People are healed, like things, incredible things happen. That's what accompanies the gospel. It's one of those deals, and we see that in the exemplified in the life of Christ. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel, the good news of the new kingdom. At the same time, people were healed, and signs and wonders, people were delivered from demons, as we found out in the first chapter. And so the first chapter introduces Jesus and his mission, and the people are astounded. So what we have here is the response from people is like, wow, this is crazy. Like, have you heard about this guy? There's something different about this dude. Like, he's going to take over the world. Like, people are got to be thinking that almost right from the start, because you got to realize what time in history this happens, where the Jews are under oppression from Rome, and they are waiting for the Messiah to come to deliver them from bondage, from oppression. And so in their minds, this is a political kingdom that's going to be coming, and it's going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. So that's very specific in that time. And so they're astounded, and they marvel at the wonders and at the teachings of Jesus. And not just the teachings and the miracles, but the authority. So if you've been here, this question has been asked a few times where people are like, by what authority? Like, what kind of authority does this guy have? Like, how can he do this? He is, he's healing people. He's commanding demons to come out, and they listen to him. It's just incredible. This is a new type of authority we've never witnessed. And so people are like, the news is traveling like crazy. If there was social media back then, it would have just exploded, right? And so a few weeks ago, we had our community groups give us some headlines that might have happened if Jesus came today. So they were pretty good, but I don't have them. I don't have anything on the screen right now. So, so now what we have here, Jesus' fame just spreads like wildfire. And so we find at the end of chapter 1, Mark is saying, Jesus can't even be in places where there's people because he just gets mobbed. Everywhere he goes, he's well known. The followers of Jesus are just, it's just exploding. And so he has to retreat, it says, to lonely places. So that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Now, we just started chapter 2 last week, and we're going to breeze through chapter 2. It's only two sermons. And so we're going to get right to the end of chapter 2 today. But what we see in chapter 2, and Pastor Bob last week introduced this, is that Jesus begins to face opposition. Because he doesn't act like a religious leader should act. And some of the religious leaders are going like, what? What's up with this guy? Like, this stuff's kind of cool, but we don't like how he's doing it. And then specifically last week, Jesus claimed, instead of just healing somebody, he says, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, whoa, 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 only God can do that. Now, Mark is very clever in how he's done this, because the absurdity of thinking that somehow that is an act of God, but the healings and the casting out of demons isn't, is kind of absurd. But that's there for a reason, right? Mark is showing the absurdity of the opposition against Jesus, that the opposition is actually quite ridiculous in where they draw their lines. And so they drew the line at Jesus forgiving sin and just kind of threw out the fact that he just healed people like that on command and then told demons to leave, and they did, right? So all that's out the window, but oh, only God can forgive sin. And so that's last week. And then what we find at the end of the sermon last week was Jesus actually sitting with tax collectors and sinners. And then the religious people are like, whoa, don't you know who you're sitting with? Like, how can you possibly eat with these people? And we talked about the significance that week. But this is what Mark is doing in chapter 2, is he's introducing the opposition to Jesus, and we see throughout chapter 2, culminating in chapter 3, verse 6, that the opposition is escalating. And so in each of the situations we're going to go through today, we've got three short stories that we're going to read today. In each of those stories, it escalates. The opposition escalates until we find right at the end of our passage today that the religious leaders of the time who claim to love God decide that they have to destroy Jesus. Just crazy, right? So let's get into it. And before we get in, I feel like I need to pray. I want him to really impact us through his word. Like, this is the gospel. This is the story of Jesus. And I just want the Holy Spirit to be with us and to impact us and to open our ears and our hearts to what he has to say. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this scripture, these words that are yours, your story, Lord, open our ears, open our hearts to what you have to say. And Lord, I just want you to be present with us and open our ears and speak to us through your word, Father. We want to hear from you and we want your spirit to both, if there's things in us that we need to change, we want the conviction that he brings. If there's things that you're happy with us, we want to feel that, Lord. We want you to go like, oh yes, thank you, Lord. So Lord, I just pray that you'd be with us here this morning and your spirit would highlight the word that we're about to dive into. We just pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you can turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're gonna start at verse 18. And how I've kind of decided to break this up, since we have three short stories, we're just gonna go through the three short stories. We're gonna highlight what's in each of the stories, and then we're gonna kind of bring it all to a close with three lessons that we can learn from these three stories for today. All right, so we're gonna start chapter 2, verse 18. Now John's disciples, this is John the Baptist talking about, and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old. And a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wineskins into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Okay. So don't you love how Jesus talks? So here's one of the things that would have been really puzzling as a disciple of Jesus, is to hear him, to hear his rebuttals from questions, because you'd have been lost. Like, one of the things that I think we don't kind of capture is the brilliance of Jesus. We have to understand that Jesus was the most brilliant person who has ever lived, because Jesus, his intelligence had not been marred by sin. Not only that, he had perfect reliance on the Holy Spirit. So you have this guy functioning at a major high level when it comes to intelligence, and beyond anything that we could ever imagine, full of the Spirit. And so we have this incredible person called Jesus, and these guys are continually coming, we'll find throughout Mark, continually trying to trap Jesus, and he wiggles out of it without even a, like, it just seems so simple. And what we find in the three stories we're gonna have is his answers are very simple and yet very cryptic and very hard to understand. And so what is Jesus getting at in this passage? Well, I've decided to split it up into three little observations in each of these stories. So the first story we're gonna call "Not Just a New Kingdom." So Jesus' opponents, this is the first time we see Jesus' opponents go on the offense. So then they're not just responding to a situation that they've just witnessed. They're actually seeking him out to oppose him. Okay, so this is, again, talk about escalating. This is an escalation. Now, like, they're just continually escalating in their opposition. And the questioner for the first time is confronting Jesus, right? And the question is critical in nature. And it's meant to expose Jesus and his followers for not really being fully committed to God. And you're like, well, how does that work? Well, here's the significance of fasting. So Mark has very specifically introduced the idea of fasting, because fasting was very, very important to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. However, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Jews were only required to fast one day a year. It was the Day of Atonement. It was to prepare for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be washed clean, to give you a new start. That's what the Day of Atonement was, you know, I guess simply, as simple as you can get it, was supposed to be, right? That atonement was being made for sin. And so they weren't confronting Jesus in the fact that he wasn't doing this. This was something required by the law. But rather, see what the Pharisees did in the first century, if we look in the history books, is that they liked to fast twice a week. So Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. And so they are confronting Jesus about this. Now, John's disciples, not really sure what they're getting at, but of course, they would have followed their leader, and John, if he asked them to fast, they would have fasted. But we know with the Pharisees, it was twice a week. And so what was the significance of that? Well, the ultimate goal of the fasting for the Pharisees was to seek the presence of God. So it wasn't bad. But to the Pharisee, the fasting showed his piety, his zeal for God, and his commitment to God. And it wasn't just for God. It was also for men to see. And so when they would fast, they would make sure everyone knew that they were fasting. Because what good is being super religious or, you know, without everyone else noticing, right? Again, it's really absurd. But we find that Jesus confronts that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, where he's just like, you know, your motivation is wrong. Sure, you're fasting, but big deal. You're fasting for everyone to see how religious you are and how holy you are. And so Jesus knows this, right? And so understands that their motivation is off. And so we will find this throughout the book of Mark and actually throughout the Gospels, is that Jesus almost always answers questions with either a question or a story, but usually both, right? So he has a counter question. So can you imagine how frustrating? I don't know if you've ever been around somebody who does not answer questions with answers, but answers questions with questions. That would probably be pretty frustrating, would it not? Any questions? Answer with a question? That would be terribly frustrating. Okay, wives, just think for a moment. If every time you asked your husband something, he responded with a question, would that be nice? You're like, you mean that's not supposed to happen? What do you want from me? No. No, this is very difficult. And yet, again, tapping into the idea that this is a brilliant, brilliant man who was full of the Holy Spirit. So these counter questions of Jesus were meant to reveal the principles of the new kingdom, right? He's announcing the new kingdom and to expose the error in the thinking of the worldview of the questioners. That's what the counter question is for. Okay, and so Jesus gives this analogy of a wedding. And so he's bringing absurdity into this whole deal. This is like, would you fast if you were with the bridegroom and you're preparing for a wedding? Well, who would do that? Who in the right mind would do that, right? So he's bringing some absurdity and you're like, that's not even really answering the question, is it? And then he goes off and you're like, how in the world did he get from a wedding to talking about this other stuff, right? New wines and patches of cloth. I'm like, what in the world? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's introducing himself as the bridegroom, and that when his followers have the bridegroom with them, they're preparing for a wedding, that something awesome is about to happen. And so they're not going to be fasting. And so then Jesus switches to being very cryptic and tells these two stories, which the questioner probably walked away going like, did he answer my question? I don't even know what he's talking about, right? But what we can glean, we're looking back 2,000 years later, going like, oh, we know what Jesus is talking about. And so this is the point of this whole story. Jesus was not coming to set up a new kingdom under the old system or the old way of thinking. Okay, he was coming. Rather, he was bringing a new kingdom with a new way of thinking and a new way of living. So he wasn't just going to do another new kingdom because there had been many new kingdoms come in. So it wasn't just a new kingdom because all those kingdoms ended up running under the old system. He was bringing a new kingdom with a completely new way of life and thinking. And so that's the point what Jesus is trying to make, that I'm doing something different here, you guys, and you're not going to get it yet, right? But the people 2,000 years from now that live in Cold Lake have a chance. Okay, so that's our first story. Second story is found in Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to 28. So we're going to read that. And now Mark switches from fasting to the Sabbath, another very important thing for the religious establishment at the time. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. as Jesus was, and his disciples. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, the escalation here is now they're actually saying that he's breaking the law of God, right? That's the accusation. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the priest, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any to eat, but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of even the Sabbath." Okay, so the Sabbath is like the pinnacle of religiousness for these guys, right? The Pharisees. So much so that they had their own laws and rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. In fact, even today, a devout Jew has a view of the Sabbath that is influenced from 2,000 years ago about what you couldn't do and what you could not do, and had all these rules around it. None of those rules were in the Bible except the one that said we were supposed to rest from our work. Everything else was added by the Pharisees. So they had this, they had all of these rules, even about how many steps you could take, or you know, they all these hypothetical situations that if you got yourself into that you could do and what you couldn't do. Like it was just, it was crazy. Sorry, I got to switch pages here. So, like we said, the escalation is that Jesus is now being accused of breaking a law, which is the Sabbath law. Here's the significance of that. The Jews were required to rest one day. This is part of the law. This was part of the rhythm that God instituted at creation. In fact, it's one of the Big Ten, one of the commandments, and in the commandments, one of the commandments, there's set of commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and the Sabbath, if you look at the Sabbath commandment, it differs. In one, it appeals to creation, that God created this rhythm, and in the other, it appeals to the deliverance from slavery. So I think the deliverance from slavery one is in Deuteronomy, if I remember correctly. And so the Sabbath was meant to remind God's people that they were dependent on him for their very livelihoods. That they needed to rest. They needed to stop working. So they knew it wasn't about them and their efforts that were providing for them, that was part of their livelihood, that it wasn't on them, that wasn't on their shoulders. And it was twofold to remind them of this rhythm that God had created. And we're actually going to get into this in a little bit here. But secondly, it was this idea that only the slave can't rest. And so the application for them, of course, is slavery from Egypt, that you're no longer slaves, so you don't need to work 7 days a week, which is what a slave does, that you're able to take a Sabbath rest. The implication for us, of course, is that that part hasn't changed, that God doesn't want us to be slaves to our work or to our ideals or whatever we're slaves to, that he wants us to pull back, he wants us to rest, to, again, recognize who he is, where he is in our lives, and the importance of us following him and relying on him and being dependent on him. So that was the significance of Sabbath both then and today. You could do a whole sermon series on Sabbath, so that's the short version. So here's the counter question from Jesus. So Jesus kind of he kind of confronts this whole idea of the Pharisees' idea of a Sabbath. Because Jesus knows that they're not getting what their accusation from the Bible, from the Old Testament. They're getting the accusation from their own rules. And so Jesus kind of goes like, all right, so here's the deal. Sabbath wasn't made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. And so what he's exposing here is this idea that we have this rhythm in creation that we're trying to fit into. And one of the things that I think is really important to understand is that God created the rhythms of life for us, for our flourishing and for our benefit. He didn't create all these rhythms and then go like, all right, what am I going to do next? We'll put humans in there, right? See what happens. God had it all planned out, all these rhythms. And we see this in the creation mandate, where we're supposed to go and take care of creation. And it just says subdue it, that we're supposed to take care of the earth and rule over it as humans. This is kind of the thought that's behind that. So the counter question is specifically talks about, you know, he highlights this issue by talking about David. Now, I don't have time to get into the story. You can find the story. Actually, didn't put the reference down, but it would be in probably 1 Samuel something, 1 or 2 Samuel. It'll be in there anyway somewhere, where David's on the run from King Saul. This is really early, where he's King Saul has this murderous rage and wants to kill David. So David's on the run for quite a while, but this is right at the beginning. And so he runs. He doesn't even have any weapons. He just got out of there as fast as he could, and had no food or nothing. So stops and eats the bread of the presence, which wasn't, of course, lawful, as we found out, for the priests. The point is that the rebuttal in this idea was that it's more important to take care of the needs of people. Like, we're not trying to fit ourselves into this legalistic structure, that the most important thing is that people's needs are met. And when David had a need, it was met by the priest. They gave him the bread. Not only that, they gave him the sword of Goliath, if you read the story, because he didn't have a weapon. So that would have been a really big sword and couldn't run nearly as fast. All right, so the point of this story is that God's rhythms for creation were built with humans in mind. This is very specific. He didn't just, you know, think of humans after. They were built to bless us and to help us to flourish. All right, let's get into our last story here. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus. Okay, so here's where the escalation is happening. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. So now they're actually looking to accuse him. They're waiting for him to do stuff. They're anticipating that he will, which is crazy, because they somehow understood that he would love this person more than their legalistic rules, right? And so what happens? He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel, this is crazy, with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. Like, really? Isn't that crazy? Jesus didn't fit what they thought God should be like, the Son of God, the Messiah. Nope, can't be it. Let's kill him. It's nuts. Like, can you see the escalation happening from the first of the chapter to 3:6 here? Like, these guys are just systematically escalating, and then that's it. We're going to kill them. These are religious people that are supposed to love God, but they're willing to break one of the Ten Commandments, murder, to kill Jesus because they think he's a bad dude. Anyway, enough of that. We got to keep going here. All right, so let's look at this story. I've called it a demonstration of love over law. So we have the religious leaders looking to accuse. We've kind of already highlighted that. They want to accuse him, so they're laying in wait. And they considered healing, this is in their thought processes, and they thought healing is a work. And so you're not supposed to do a work, just quite a misreading of the text, on the Sabbath. Jesus counters this with, like, this is very absurd, right? And so Jesus makes it very simple. Should we be doing good on the Sabbath? Isn't that why God created it? Isn't it for good things like rest and healing and restoration? I mean, isn't that what Sabbath is about? So he's highlighting the fact that they've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. They don't get it. And he's actually doing what is restorative to life and restoring this guy's hand and healing him. And so he just calls into the absurdity of these people, and he gets angry and grieved at the hardness of their heart, right? Because, I mean, God loves these religious people. He really does. but is also angered by the hardness of their heart towards him and towards his good news. And Jesus chooses to heal the man because the Sabbath was meant for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so the point of this story is in healing on the Sabbath, Jesus could have done this, you know, obscurely. He knew that guy was there. He could have, those guys are watching. Why don't you come to the back room here and we'll restore your hand. Just keep it in your pocket so nobody can see. Right? But he doesn't. He does it out in front. And so in healing on the Sabbath, Jesus shows that the motivation of the law is actually love. It's to do good. It's for human flourishing and for human restoration. And so an act of healing somebody is, how much more of an act of restoration is that? And he's going like, that is what Sabbath is about. And it trumps any laws or rules made by men. Okay, so those are our three stories. And so what are our three lessons? So those are great stories. That's good. Well, how do they apply to us? What do we walk away with from here with these stories? So we're just going to take the point of each of those stories and apply it to our lives today. So the first story. So here's the lesson. Becoming a believer means that you are a new creation with a new way of thinking and living. So Christ did not come, live this life, do these incredible things, and end up dying on the cross for your sins, so that you could believe in him and what he did and not have your life changed and still live according to the old paradigm that you used to live in. I think this is the application for us as believers to this text. You can't claim to follow Jesus and yet live according to the sinful patterns that you had before you became a Christian. I think this is exactly the application of this whole idea of putting old wine in, or new wine in, old wineskins. The wineskin is going to burst. It doesn't work. And I think this is a very serious thing that Jesus is talking about. And yet it's an invitation to life. Because if we're trying to fit the new wine into the old wineskin, it's not going to work. You cannot follow Jesus and live and think by the principles of your old life. They can't mix. It doesn't work. This is what this is how John says it that should be 1 John. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if we claim to be in Christ, we must walk as he did. That's a big, big statement. But this is a statement that reflects Jesus' teaching on new wine and new wineskins. Our second lesson. God created the rhythms of life for humans, not humans for the rhythms. I think this is really important. To get this backwards, I think, is really detrimental to us. If we're continually trying to fit ourselves in to the creative order, we're in trouble. And this is actually one of the downfalls, of evolution. It's that it's trying to fit us in to what's already out there. But the problem with that is that leaves us without purpose and without meaning. We're just trying to fit into something else that's just going on. So what kind of possible meaning, what kind of value can we possibly have? I really think that this is part of the great despair of our culture. Is that how can we possibly have matter at all? How can we matter? Because we're not looking for our value from being specifically created. That the earth was specifically created for us. Not us for the earth. See how, like, it's just simple, and yet getting it backwards can produce something that is detrimental to us. That the outcome of getting this backwards is despair and a lower view of human life. You can't have both. You can't say that we just are products of a process that just happened, and yet at the same time try to elevate the value of human life. How can you do that? It's one or the other. It can't be both. And I think it's infiltrated us, and I think it's at the base of a lot of our despair, is that we're just trying to fit into the created order of what's happening around us instead of understanding that God has given us rhythms. He's created the earth for us so that we can flourish and benefit from it. So as a pastor, this is how it looks for me. And so if you're wondering sometimes if you text me or email me on a Monday why you don't get a response right away, I work really hard at making Monday, which is a day off for me, a Sabbath rest. I want it to look different than my other days. And so I'm not checking my email. And if I'm getting texts, I try not to look at them. It's very difficult in our day and age, I have to admit. It's very difficult not to look at a text. But I one of the things I'm really conscious of is I need to be reminded of the rhythms. Because, man, if I start thinking that it's my job for everybody to grow, that everybody has to grow in their faith and engage in Christ differently, and I'm like, oh, are you kidding me? That's the only God can do that. And so I need to take a break. I need to pull back, and I need to be able to be reminded that God is the one who is doing this work. He's the one that's going to provide for us. And so it's not that I'm just a jerk, which is usually the case. but I'm actually trying something that is really important, I feel like, to my relationship with God. And I know Bob does the same thing. And so we're trying to remember that these rhythms were built for us, for our flourishing. And finally, and I think this is the hardest one, we either accept Jesus for who he really is, or we reject him. There's no middle ground here. So the Pharisees, they were like, oh, okay, there's, you know, we don't necessarily agree with him, but we'll go with it. Like, there's just, you either embrace who Jesus is, really is, and who the scripture reveals him to be, or you reject him. You can't just make up a Jesus that you want and go like, well, I'm going to follow that Jesus. That's a rejection. And this is something that we all, I think, really have difficulty with, is God doesn't always fit into the mold we have for him, right? How many times have you heard, well, this is a deal breaker for me. If God's like this, or if this, then I'm out. That's what we're doing. We are rejecting who Jesus is revealed to be from Scripture, and we're trying to create our own Messiah. Exactly what we find in this text in chapter 3. This is the problem of the Pharisees. Jesus does not fit our version of God. This is not what God's supposed to be like. And so we're going to kill him. These are the people who were considered to love God the most. I mean, the Pharisees were very revered. I mean, Bob talked about it last week. If you didn't hear that sermon, it's a great one. You can get it online. But they were revered. They were special people. They were set apart. And people really, really revered them because of their love for God. And these are the people, same people, that because God doesn't fit, Jesus doesn't fit their mold of what God should be, that they're the ones who actually end up wanting to kill him. And so here's the final question. What do we do when our perception of God runs contrary to who the Bible reveals him to be? This is where we land. What do you do with that? You have to have an answer for that question, because you're answering it by how you live your life and what you believe. But I think it's really important to actually have an intentional answer for that, because you don't want to reject Jesus. You don't want to push away the revealed Christ, who God has revealed himself to be, and have your own version of God, because that is a full-on rejection of who Jesus is. And so we have these three stories, we have these three lessons, and it's my prayer that God has been able to speak to you and kind of lead you along this path, because this word is so incredible. Jesus' life is so amazing and powerful. These statements that he makes are incredible, and they can change your life. And so my appeal to you is to think about these three lessons. They can change the trajectory of your life. They can change the way you live your life. They can change the way you think. And why? It's because that's what they're meant to do. Jesus has brought a new kingdom with a new way of life. Let's not try to live our old life in this new system. It doesn't work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this new way of life. What an incredible gift that you have given us. At the same time, Lord, it's so difficult for us because we continually shift into that old way of thinking, that old way of living. But thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, for your mercy and grace displayed in the text that we have just read and throughout the scripture, that you are a God of mercy and grace and love and kindness and forgiveness. And so, Lord, we're thankful for that because we can't walk in the way that Jesus walked, not without you and not without your Holy Spirit living within us and doing that for us. And so, Lord, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would fill us up. We need you. We cannot walk as Jesus walked unless you do it through us. And so, Lord, we appeal to you to do that in our hearts. If there are people here, Lord, that have been, that you've spoken specific things to through this text, through these stories and these lessons, I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't just leave it here and go like, well, that was convicting or that was interesting. But, Lord, that you would give them the strength to do something about it, to talk to somebody about some of the things that you may have been placing on their heart, and to respond to the invitation of life that you have given them. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.